Sorry, it's costume change. In my head, I try to compartmentalize things, and sometimes it doesn't work out that well, especially when the things that I'm trying to compartmentalize are kind of back-to-back. So I was kind of in worship mode there, and now I have to refocus. How's everyone doing? Doing all right? Y'all look happy, you're smiling and stuff. My fear is in about 30 minutes you won't be, so. I do a lot of things in life. I have a lot of experiences. And let me ask you, maybe you've had an experience like this. Have you ever had this experience where someone made a promise to you and they didn't come through? You had that? Yeah. Maybe it's a coworker, even a family member, right? I intimately know what this is like. You see, I'm a Miami Dolphins fan. I have been promised a decent team, and alas, I might as well be the coach or the quarterback, and nothing would really change. And so I know what it's like, and I'm sure everybody out here knows what it's like to have a promise given and fall apart. The individual doesn't come through. Have you ever had this experience where someone made a promise, maybe an outlandish promise, a promise that you were like, yeah, whatever, I've seen this movie before, right? And they came through. Have you ever had that happen? Like, well, I didn't think you'd be here. It's an amazing thing. I want to start off. You can start off this morning by turning to Revelation 12 if you're not already there. And I have to tell you, in the however many weeks, it feels like 800 weeks that we've been doing Revelation, right? As I've read through Revelation, this is the wackiest thing I've read yet. As I've read through it several times, I was reading through it, and I'm just like, this feels like a dream. Have you ever had a dream that was weird, and you woke up terrified? But when you think about the exact nature of the dream, there's really nothing terrifying. But you're still terrified, right? Sometimes I'll go to tell my wife about a dream that I've had, and I dream, no kidding you, every night. I remember, it's like, it's an active thing. Dream every night. And if I dream I'm at work, I feel like I should get the next day off, you know? I've been doing this all night. I'm not going to put in overtime, you know. But so have you ever, I'll roll over and go, Michelle, I had this weird dream. And I'll start explaining it to her, and she'll look at me like, you're dumb. I was like, no, it's terrifying. No, it's not. You know, because she's thinking in a logical sense, I wake up with these feelings. And so this vision here, these signs that we get in Revelation 12 feel very much like that. It's this weird, wacky dream. And so today, we're not a dream, but a vision, and we're going to unpack this vision that John has. But back to the promise. You're out of promise that didn't come through. It's heartbreaking. It makes us cynical, doesn't it? Yeah, whatever. We know if you're over 18, if you've been over 18 for more than 4 years, and you've watched the presidential debates, you know what it's like to have a bunch of promises and none of them come true, right? And it doesn't matter what side of the aisle it's on. They're out there, you know, they're out there making promises. I remember a kid in high school ran for a school president, and his whole platform was based on that he wanted to bring Taco Bell into the school, and everybody voted for him. Never happened, but you know, this outlandish promise that he made. You see, a lot of scholars believe in Scripture, God gives us over 5,000 promises. 5,000 promises. And so we have to ask ourselves one very important question as your first blank. Do you fully trust in God's promises? It's a profound question. It affects a lot of things. It affects your relationship with God, what you're willing to do, what you're not willing to do. I mean, do we fully trust in his promises? Do we trust God with our relationships? Do we trust God with our employment? Do we trust God with our money? Do we trust God with our children? Do we trust God with every fiber of our being? Because that question is an important question to answer, but I don't think it's good enough just to answer a yes or no. See, I have a rule. When I write lessons for the youth on Wednesday night, if it is a yes or no question, and inevitably, there's a gung-ho kid that gets trapped in this process. If it's a yes or no question, the question why always follows. So we get a kid, yes. Like they don't want to answer the one that has to explain a lot, but they want to answer the yes or no. And I go, cool, good answer. Why?
Well, I don't know.
And this question demands a why. This question demands that we play itself out. You see, my generation, those younger than me, have a horrible habit, and that is making ideological assertions that we don't play out. We don't see this down the road. We just see the immediate. And so when we ask this question, do you fully trust in God's promises? Let's play it out. If you say no to that question, then you have given up the right to complain about God or to God when it comes to your circumstances. If you say no to that, you can't turn around and go, well, if God was a loving God, then fill in the blank. I'm sure you've heard the story before, right? This is always coming from people who don't believe in God's promises. But if you say yes to that question, if you say yes to that, that's a profound answer. Because we can't just say it and it be in our heads. We have to go, well, what does that mean in our lives? Do we trust him with every fiber of our being? Do we trust his promises through and through or not? And if we do, why sometimes don't we live like it? Why do we withhold from God what is God's? I love that section of scripture where they said, well, should we pay taxes? And she said, whose face is on the coin? Caesar's. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what's God's, which is everything. Malachi and I were talking in the car about this idea, and we were talking about the idea of tithing, and he said, well, you know, why do we do this? And so I was just talking to him about it, and he goes, so God needs our money, and no, God doesn't really need our money, and that's a lot of people think that. And he goes, well, why do we give 10%? And I go, look, think about the abilities that each and every one of us have. I have a certain set of skills. I sound like Liam Neeson right now, off the Taken, right? And so there's a certain set of skills that I have. Now, let me be completely transparent and honest with you. None of them are mine. They're God's. Every good ability I have belongs to God. And I'm sitting there talking to him, and I go, so if everything that I do to make money belongs to God, what percentage of the money is God's? He goes, well, I guess 100%. I'm like, yeah. And I can't part with a little bit of it? Do I trust in his promises? See, here in Revelation 12, we have two signs and a promise. And the promise is just kind of, it seems almost out of place. It's stuck there like a long halftime show. I'm sure you've experienced that, right? Left shark. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, some of you guys know what I'm talking about. So it's just stuck in the middle there. And God gives us this promise. And so we read, starting Revelation 12, verse 1. Great and wondrous sign appeared in the heavens. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. It's already getting wacky. What? She's clothed with the sun. She's standing on the moon, stars above her head. This is weird. I shouldn't eat that bacon before I go to bed, right? She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 and 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his head. That's crazy, right? This is like something out of some J.R.R. Tolkien movie, right? Verse 4, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, he referring to the dragon, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth and his angels with him. Now, whatever John ate before he went to bed sounded like a bad idea at this point, right? Wow, this is really wacky. There's a lot of weird and different stuff going on. And let me kind of try to unpack it. I'll unpack all of what's going on and then show you in scripture where it resides. So first point, the woman is Israel the way Israel should have been. the woman is Israel the way Israel should have been. Should be your next point. So not apostate Israel, not Israel who kept leaving God, but the way Israel should have been, that is the woman. And unfortunately, we know, we can go back to the Old Testament, we can see where Israel did not fulfill her end of the bargain. Israel as a nation kept walking away from God, kept going to do their own thing. Even right after miraculous things happen, they get delivered out of Egypt. And Moses goes up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. While he's up there, they build an idol. They don't get it. And we look at Israel and we go, stupid Israel. You guys have no clue what you're doing. But then we look around our culture. Right? Maybe our idols aren't golden things. Maybe they're ourselves. Maybe we are our own idols. So this is Israel. The woman is Israel the way Israel should have been. The child is, of course, Christ, who came from Israel. The Christ will come from Israel. We know Jesus comes from Israel, comes from the tribe of Judah, family of David. We know that he comes from Israel. And the last character here, the dragon, she's kind of the weird one, right? A little bit freaky. 7 heads, 10 horns, weird. The dragon is Satan, influencing Herod and the Caesars. The dragon is Satan, and he is influencing Herod and the Caesars. So let's look at this. Let's look at how all these things play themselves out. Let's go back to the woman. You can look back in your notes. The woman is Israel the way Israel should have been. We can look back in Scripture. We can go back to the Old Testament. And we can see in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 10. This is the story of Jacob and Joseph and their family. And Joseph is his second to youngest child, Jacob's second to youngest child. And he's a dreamer. And so he has his dream. So then he had another dream and he told his brothers, listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Now a couple things here. If you're the second to youngest of 12 children, you don't make your brothers angry. They can pound you, okay? I don't know what that's like. I'm the oldest. We never do anything wrong. Whoops. As the oldest, yeah. How many oldest do I have in here? Yeah, right? Whatever. No, it was all my sister's fault. Well, my father sent me some pictures. He lives in Idaho, and he sent me a package of pictures, and I was showing him to my kids. And so Titus is sitting there, and he goes, Daddy, who's that? And I go, well, that's me. And he goes, where's Auntie Jess? And I go, oh, those were the good days before Auntie Jess. And then my place was taken from me. So Joseph's sitting there. He's talking all this stuff. Hey, I had this dream. Here's how it went. My star's awesome, and all you guys are idiots. And his brothers are upset. But look at how his father responds. He says, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come down, bow down before you? Jacob's actually identifying who the stars, the sun, and the moon are. Jacob is the sun. And Jacob is renamed Israel. And there are 12 tribes, which are represented by the stars in Joseph's dream. And as we look forward to Revelation chapter 12, this is exactly what we see. We see the moon, the mother, the son, the father, and these 12 stars, which are the 12 tribes. This is Israel, but the way Israel ought to have been. We know that the child is Christ from a couple of different things. Psalm 2 7, kind of in the middle of 7 through 9, says this. He said, the Lord said, you are my son. Hey, Terry. Thanks. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Let's juxtapose that with Revelation 19:15. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, which will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress as a fury of wrath of God Almighty. And so we have the child here, being Jesus. So what we have here is we have this depiction of the birth of Christ, right? We're in Revelation 12, and we get to the birth of Christ. Now we know that the birth of Christ has already happened. And there were some things that happened at Christ's birth and through the first couple years of his life that are very profound. That last point, Satan is the dragon, but he's influencing Herod and the Caesars. There's some numbers here. We talk about the seven heads, and the seven heads have seven crowns, and there are 10 horns. The seven refers to the Herodian legacy. King Herod, the guy that was king when Jesus was born, actually proclaimed himself to be king of the Jews. The Jews didn't recognize it, but he did anyway. And there were seven Herods in his lineage. There were seven Herods in the lineage from Christ and beyond. And the 10 horns represent the Caesars. There are 10 Caesars that exist all the way up until 70 AD. And so what we have is we have Satan influencing the Herodian legacy there and the Roman government officials. And we can look back in Scripture and see where this plays itself out. We can see Matthew 2:13 says this. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother, and escaped to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. You see, Herod is waiting there, and when he's told about the birth of Christ, he attempts to destroy Jesus. In fact, he goes so far as being willing to completely annihilate an entire generation of Jewish boys in order to kill Jesus in the process. He's being influenced by Satan. Satan's been doing this from the beginning. We see in the beginning that that God's got this plan, and Satan along the way is trying to derail the plan. Adam and Eve, you're perfect, right? Well, let me try to influence that, and he does. But what we see is as we go along, there's always kind of this blip in Jewish history. A blip that is, this thing keeps being pushed along. I mean, think about Noah. Noah lives in an entire world that's completely wicked. Yet he and his family remain righteous. And yet it keeps going and going and going. And as much as Satan tries to influence and tries to get rid of the line of Jesus, to get rid of the line of the Messiah, he fails. Then we go on to Luke 10:17-18. I love this passage, and I'm going to take a little bit of time on it. The 72, Jesus has sent out 72 people. 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I had a big eye-opener this week. I had always taken that verse 18, and kind of plucked it out. See, Jesus saw Satan fall from heaven way back before Genesis. I was wrong. Satan didn't fall from heaven way back before Genesis. Satan was cast out when Christ came. How do we know? We see this battle. It says Michael and the angels fight against the dragon and cast him out of heaven. He no longer has a place. Well, does he have a place before Jesus comes? Yes, go to Job. You remember that book? Remember where the angels and Satan were presenting themselves in heaven before God. Satan's there in heaven. But after Jesus comes, he gets the iron scepter to rule, and Satan is hurled down. Think about it. Jesus is responding to what the 72 are telling him. They're saying, look, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus is saying, yes, because Satan just fell from heaven. I saw it happen. He no longer has a place in heaven. He no longer can even be there. He and his angels have been cast out. They couldn't fight the good fight. They couldn't win against Michael. And so we see Satan as the dragon. We see him influencing the Herodian legacy and the Caesars that are there. And we see this in this vivid imagery. Maybe you've had this happen in a dream. I know I have. I'll be like, Michelle, you were there. You didn't look like you, but I knew it was you. Representations. That's what we see here. We see representations of these different things. We see Israel. We see the child. And we see Satan losing and being completely cast out. You see the dragon? Satan attempts to destroy Christ. He attempts to destroy Christ in a number of ways. First, through Herod. Through a physical death. Through Herod. Then, through temptation. You remember when Jesus goes out into the wilderness and is tempted? Satan is there with him, tempting him. And finally, through the Roman government. And so first through Herod, then through temptation, then through the Roman government. Here's something scary. We obviously see the Herod reference. We know that Herod says, you know, any child that's two and under, go kill them. I want this threat to my legacy as Herod gone. But then Jesus, Jesus obviously lives. Herod dies. He comes back with his family, and they are there. And Jesus is baptized and then goes into the desert. And it says that he's there for 40 days fasting, and he was hungry. I love how they have to put that part in there. Like, we don't know. I wonder if he was hungry after 40 days of not eating. Like, I'm hungry after like 45 minutes of not eating. Right now, I'm like, man, I could go for... See, I made the announcement about the egg burritos, and now I want one. I said, no, I can't make that announcement. It hits too close to home. Right? And so Jesus is out there, and he's hungry, and Satan starts tempting him. Now, here's a couple of things to notice about that temptation. Satan starts off with appealing to Jesus' physical nature. Look, I know you're hungry. Why don't you turn those stones into bread? I mean, Jesus is God. He could have done it. But Jesus responds in what way? For it is written. Jesus uses scripture. So Satan comes back. He goes, okay, we can play that game. Why don't you throw yourself off the temple? For it is written. That's scary, isn't it? It's scary that the devil knows God's word. How much more do we need to know it? How are we going to, if we don't know God's word, it's so easy for us to just be twisted one way and another because Satan knows it. And Jesus says, all right, you said, it's also written here, don't tempt the Lord your God. Then he takes him and he shows him all the kingdoms. I love this one. Shows him all the kingdoms. I'll give all these to you. Jesus is like, I'm God. I have everything. You're attempting to give me what I already have. Satan might be a little bit dumb for doing that, right? And so we see Satan trying to derail Jesus through temptation. And he can't kill him as a baby. He can't derail his holiness through temptation. So what does he attempt to do? One final thing he attempts to do. Well, if the local guy can't take care of it, and if I can't tempt him, then I will have the surrounding government take care of him. And it's there on the cross that I can almost see Satan going, yes, I've won. And Jesus going, no, be careful because I'm coming after you and I will win. And so we see this thing on the cross where the government officials go, you know what? I'm going to wash my hands of this. The pilot says, I'm going to wash my hands of this. I don't want anything to do with it. Yet that doesn't make him any less guilty in this process. And so we see Satan going after Jesus through the government officials. If you want to quickly flip over to Matthew chapter 4, and we look at this temptation. Jesus, it says that he was hungry, verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "You are the Son of God." Isn't that weird? Isn't that weird that even Satan can identify Jesus, yet so many in our culture can't? That's a shame. Michelle and I have a religious studies class, and our teacher asked on Friday, "What would you do if Jesus came through the door?" And just kind of under my breath, I went, "I'd be surprised if everybody recognized who he was." They didn't. The Jews certainly had difficulty, yet Satan knows, "You are the Son of God. Tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the city. He had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "You are the Son of God. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." Satan's now using scripture against Jesus. "And they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not tempt the Lord your God." Or do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain where he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you if you bow down and worship me," which of course would have been sin. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It's really important for us to know God's word. I love Ephesians 6. Paul goes through describing the armor of God, and if you noticed, the only offensive weapon that we have is his word. Everything else is defensive. But the only offensive thing that we have is indeed God's word. Yet Satan tries to use this on Jesus as well. After it doesn't work, it doesn't work. He can't devour the child through Herod. And so Satan goes to attack the woman. Satan goes to attack the woman. So he starts pursuing and has been pursuing Israel from the beginning. Has been pulling Israel away from God. No, you don't need that. You don't need to take God seriously. That's kind of his routine. We don't need to take, did God really say you would die if you ate that? Not really, right? That's always the way that he goes about doing it. God's, you know, the Ten Commandments are more suggestions. Don't have to do it. And so Israel falls for the trap. And they keep walking away from God over and over and over. Revelation 12, verse 13 says this, "When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child." I'm an English guy, so sometimes I see words and they kind of conjure up images, and I see that word pursue, and I think of the high-speed pursuits on TV, right? Have you ever seen one of those? You can't look away. Like, we gotta watch it. And you watch it, and you're like, they're never gonna get away. Why? Because it's not like they go like 30 miles, and then the cops are like, forget it. They don't give up. They pursue until they catch the individual. Right? Sometimes, and I love when they jump out of the car. It's the same scene every time. They jump out of the car, they're always running like erratically, right? And then they always go to jump a fence. They never make it on the first jump. Notice that. They jump, doesn't matter if it's chain link or they jump, they go, they fall down, and then they jump up, and then instead of like lifting a leg to climb over, they just kind of whip their whole bodies over. By that time, they've been nailed. And so I think about the devil like that, like just constant pursuit. He's not going to give up. And so Israel is pursued. And finally it says that Satan attacks her offspring. And her offspring is the church. Finally, Satan attacks her offspring, the church. Now, if this is Israel the way Israel ought to have been, then her offspring is the church the way that it ought to be. And we see in Revelation 12, 17, it says, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. We know this happens. We can read the book of Acts. We see the church in the book of Acts being persecuted by the Roman officials, by the Herodian legacy. We see this happening. We see this persecution. And even though this is written for the church then, it can be applied to the church now. There was a German theologian that came over to America for the first time after World War II. And he was asked, "What do you think about the American church?" And he said, "I don't think they know what it means to suffer. I don't think they know what it means to suffer." Persecution's still happening, is it not? There are countries that if you have a Bible on you, you could be jailed or worse. There's a story that Francis Chan tells about a group of 23 people that were in North Korea, I believe, and they had one Bible with them, and they knew that the officials were going to divide them up, so they actually tore the Bible into 23 pieces so each one of them could have a piece when they were separated. Just to have a piece of God's word. And we see persecution in America today, don't we? I just read the story of the individual in Oregon who he was deemed the lucky one. You guys heard of this guy? Where the shooter said, "You are the lucky one. I'm not going to kill you. Deliver this to the police." And he tells his story. It's persecution happening. It's still happening. And it's not going to end. That's what Satan does. He pursues us. And we can see that in Acts. We can also see that sometimes on our television sets, right? Next point, Satan is an accuser who uses sin and death to do his accusing. Satan is an accuser who uses sin and death to do his accusing. I mean, even before sin entered the world, he entertained in front of Adam and Eve the idea of sin. The idea of pride, like, "Well, you know, God said this, but you know better." Maybe you've heard the cliche, "To each his own," right? To each his own. It's probably in the Bible, right? Of course, coming from people who don't know God's words, it's probably there, right next to, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. They're all there, you know, and something. 3 Corinthians, I don't know. And so, to each his own, he's saying, "Look, do whatever you want. You won't die." And he even entices with sin and death. I had this conversation with a youth kid about a year ago. And sometimes, like I said in the beginning, that whole promise idea, if you don't play it out, you don't play what you're saying out to the end, oftentimes you kind of get caught. And so this kid was like, "Well, there's no such thing as absolute truth." I go, "Really?" He's like, "Yeah, to each his own." Gives me the cliche. Like, "You sure?" He's like, "Yeah." "You absolutely sure?" He's like, "Yeah." I'm like, "But you said there were no absolutes. How can you be absolutely sure of your own theory if there aren't any absolutes?" And we went ahead and had this conversation. And I said, "If there are no absolutes, if everything is relative, why do we have prisons?" He felt like robbing that bank. To each his own. He felt like stealing that car. To each his own, right? If we're going to use that theory, let's see how it plays itself out. And Satan has done a decent job at duping us and telling us that whatever we want, and we want to pursue happiness. Man, I look in Scripture, there's not a lot of happy. Go to the prophets. See how their lives were. They're awful. Saw it in half. Not like the magician in Las Vegas saw it in half, but like really saw it in half. You know, the disciples, Jesus even promised. I told you there were over 5,000 promises in Scripture, right? Not all of them are good. We can't accept the good ones and go, yeah, I'm not going to take into consideration the bad ones. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. He tells us point blank before we get into this, look, you will have trouble. He says, count the cost. If a guy's going to go build something, he's going to count the cost because he doesn't want to get halfway done and then run out of money. You need to count the cost of following me. What is that? Take up your daily cross. Now, we look at the cross and we say that is representative of salvation, but back then it was representative of death. Die daily and then come follow me. Are we taking him seriously at his promises? Both sides of them. And Satan here is saying, no, you don't have to take him seriously. Teach his own. Do whatever makes you happy. And so we have a generation, I don't know if you've noticed this coming up, that not only are they living for happy, they believe that they're entitled to it. By the way, Forbes top companies in America, they asked all the CEOs one word that would describe the recent set of college grads coming out of college. 70% of them said entitled. That was the one word that described them. Michael Jordan talked about this. Someone asked, what is the difference between basketball players now and back in your day? And he said, back in my day, our first contract was awful. And we had to play well to get a good contract. Today, they get paid anticipating that they'll play well. They're entitled to it, or at least they feel like they're entitled to it. And so we have this generation growing up that feels entitled to this idea that, well, this is what it ought to be. And so no wonder we look around and we watch preachers on TV that have kind of whitewashed the gospel with the American dream. God wants us all to have a mansion, and God wants all of our bank accounts to be full. And I'm sitting there going, but if that's true, doesn't it make sense that the truth of the gospel should apply to everyone? That it should apply not just everybody in America. What's going on in Haiti? What's going on in Missouri? Does God want everyone there to have a mansion too? Is that something that's put forth here in his word? We forget Jesus was a homeless man. I'll let that sink in. Jesus was homeless. He didn't have a home. He just went from place to place. He didn't have a huge income. I'm pretty sure. It's not in scripture, but I'm pretty sure he didn't have a nice car. There's some historical evidence I can point to for that. Not going to get into that today. If you want to double check that, feel free. You know, if I'm wrong, I'm wrong, but pretty positive. And nowhere in there does he say, this is what I want for you. In fact, what he wants is holiness and righteousness. Does that mean that if you have a lot of money, you're evil? No, I don't think so. But think about the rich young ruler. We don't know much about him, but we do know that he was rich, we do know that he was young, and we do know that he was a ruler. It says that in the text, right? So he had lots of money, he was rather young, and he obviously had some leadership skills because he was a ruler. And he says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Jesus goes, look, don't you know the commandments? And he recites them. And the guy goes, well, I've done all these since I was a boy. And he goes, cool. One thing then that you lack, sell everything, come follow me. Can you imagine what that rich young ruler could have done for the kingdom of heaven with his charisma and his leadership and his financial resources? Yet he walked away sad because he didn't fully believe in the promises. See, all of it's God's anyway. Last point, let me get to this. There is good news. There's good news. Satan's power to accuse has been taken from him. Satan's power to accuse has been taken from him. His power resided in sin and death. Yet Christ comes and he takes sin upon himself and defeats death. And that's why Satan is hurled out of heaven. He no longer is available and allowed to accuse anyone. And check it out. Here's the promise right there in the middle. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, and I love this, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Neil and I were talking about it, and I forget who said it this week on the Twitter, on one of the tweets that he had. He said, the bravest person in the last 2 weeks in America is the second person in Oregon who said, I believe in God and I'm a Christian. Because they already saw what happened to the first one. Do we love our lives so much that we would shrink from death? Or is our life found in Christ that really we're going on to a much better eternal life than we have here? Because I don't know about you, I woke up this morning, I rolled out of bed, and I went to stand up, my knees cracked, my back didn't feel too great. I weeded yesterday, so stands to reason. And I wake up like that every day. I'm so looking forward to the life, the eternal life that God has for me. So here's the encouragement for you guys today. As we look through this, we see kind of this wacky vision, but we see this promise in the middle. I would encourage you, don't believe your eyes. They will lie to you. Your eyes will lie to you. Have you ever asked somebody how they were doing? And they said, well, under the circumstances. And they went on to tell you how they were doing. There's good news. We don't, as followers of Christ, we don't have to be under the circumstances. They don't play a role in our joy. When we accept God into our heart, and we start following what he wants us to do, we get our inheritance in full up front. Our eyes lie to us. They tell us your circumstances aren't good. God's not with you. Your eyes will lie to you every single day. Turn on the news, see how depressing it is. Our eyes lie to us all the time. So let us be a people believing God's promises, not our circumstances. Let us be a people believing God's promises, not our circumstances. Because our circumstances, what we see right in front of our eyes, oftentimes is just Satan trying to derail us. But God has given us this promise that we will overcome by the blood of Christ and the word of our testimony. If you don't know what that's like, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, I invite you today. We have these tables over here, and we're gonna have some leaders up here that want to talk with you and want to pray with you. If you've been believing your circumstances, if you've been believing your eyes for too long, and you need to get back to believing in God's promises, that even though all this stuff that there's this dragon and he pursues and he's coming after us, and if you've been focusing on those circumstances in your life, and not the promises that God has given to us as his church, I invite you to come up this morning. Would you please stand with me this morning? Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for who you are. I want to thank you for this day. I want to thank you that we can be here as a body, that we can learn more about you and get closer to you and learn more about your promises. Lord, let us be a people of promises, not a people of circumstances. Lord, this week, I pray for opportunities. I pray that you would give us opportunities to tell people about the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, there are people here who are at all different points in their walk. Some of us here don't believe. Some of us do, but maybe we just haven't been paying attention. Maybe we've been looking at our circumstances and clinging on to the things of this world rather than clinging on to the promises that you've given us. And my prayer is that you'd teach us, that you'd bring us closer to you and close to one another. Lead us and guide us this week in each and everything we do. In your Son's holy name I pray. Amen.